You are listening to The Beckett Cook Show with your host, Beckett Cook. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com. To help support the podcast, visit patreon.com/The Beckett Cook Show. Please consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a 5-star rating.
Hey guys, welcome to the show. I have a very special guest today, Dr. Michael Heiser. I mentioned him before on the show. He is the author of several books, including The Unseen Realm, which I talked about on the show, which is a must read. You must read this. And if you don't want to read the big version, there's a kind of a distilled version of it called Supernatural. It's the more popular version of it. But today we're going to be talking about his latest book, which is called Demons. And it's going to be a fascinating conversation because Christians and even non-believers have so many misconceptions about the demonic realm or about the evil realm. So we're going to clear up a lot of those misconceptions today. And let's welcome Dr. Michael Heiser.
Yeah, thanks for having me. When you say we're going to clear up those misconceptions, I'm thinking, yeah, we'll put a bunch of questions back in their place.
So to begin with, let's tell us a little bit about your background and how you even got into this area of study. And also, if you will, give us an update on your health situation.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I didn't grow up in any kind of Christian context. I became a believer as a teenager. I could fill up an hour with stories of stupid stuff, you know, that I did because I had no, you know, real guidance. You know, I didn't have a mentor or anything like that, you know, trying to figure out what to do with my life. But, you know, I was always interested in, like I like to say, in anything old and weird. So I can remember in seventh grade in ancient history class, the guys up there, Mr. Weddle, talking about ancient Egypt. And I remember thinking, this is what I want to do. I want to be a crusty old professor someday and do this stuff. So, you know, I've always been into it. And then when I became a Christian, it's like the Bible was the sweet spot, you know. It's like, well, there's lots of stuff in here that's weird. You know, it's old. I was good at school. I liked languages. So eventually I literally went to my pastor when I graduated from high school and asked, you know, hey, you know, high school's over. What should I do now? And he said, why don't you try Bible college? You know, just try it for a year, you know, see if you like it. And so I did, and I loved it. It was like, wow, this is amazing. You know, and I remember the day when I'd, you know, like, how could I have missed this? But I remember the day when I learned that people actually paid other people to teach this stuff. I just thought, like, you gotta be kidding. You know, somebody gets paid to teach Bible stuff. That's what I want to do. And so, you know, it was just sort of one mishap and one misadventure, you know, after the other. But eventually, you know, I went to seminary and enjoyed it, but I couldn't, you know, I couldn't afford it. I didn't have any money, you know, like I worked full time, you know, going through school. It took me 6 years to get through college. And then it was the same deal when I got to seminary and, you know, I got married and sat out a year and we saved money. Then I went a year and then we sat out another year and I'd save money and we go another year. And, you know, eventually you just kind of realize that, well, if I'm going to get a PhD, cause I have to get one of those, you know, to teach somewhere, this is going to take forever. So I wound up quitting seminary and going to grad school where I could at least get loans, you know, and I got a small scholarship and loans. And I decided to go into Old Testament and Semitics because I thought that's where most of the problems were. Mm-hmm. And I still think that. So I wound up taking that route and again, just enjoyed it, loved it, got through graduate school, which again took me 15 more years altogether. You know, a couple of master's degrees and my PhD from Wisconsin. But again, it was, you know, I still had to work full time. It took me, you know, a long time to get through, but I just figured this is what I'm supposed to do with my life and the Lord will work it out. Somehow I'll I won't regret it. Somehow, you know, I'll on the other end, I'll get a job doing something, and we'll try to do useful things, you know. And so it was really that sort of simple and convoluted at the same time. And people ask me, you know, for how I wound up where I wound up, and it's like, you know, I really hate to tell you because I don't want you to follow my example in any way, because it's so atypical. But
yeah.
You know, I got through grad school. I worked at Logos for 14 years, which was a great job for academics that didn't involve grading papers. Met scholars all over the world, you know, helped them, you know, with projects they were doing for us. And it was just great. It was a great environment. I'm in Jacksonville, Florida now, where I essentially head my own school. And I teach, I go through Unseen Realm in a year, so 30 weeks. And then the second year is kind of whatever I want, you know, whatever I'm interested in. And we're not pursuing accreditation or anything like that. It's more or less for anybody who wants to learn something. We have a little over 1,200 students. Most of them are online. There's still 20 or 30 that are ending their two-year certificate live. But since I was diagnosed with cancer, you know, I have pancreatic cancer. So we have a guy, Justin Bass, who I've had on the podcast, filling in for me for this last term. And, you know, once that's over, everything's going to be online for all of our students. But yeah, I started the podcast on the way. This is how most of my life operates. Okay. Somebody said to me at work one day, "You should have a podcast." And I said, "What's a podcast?" Literally. I had no idea what it was, you know, so I listened to one or two, like, why would I want to do that? You know, like, who's going to want to listen to me talk every day? You know, what would I say?
I have one person who listens to you talk every day.
But that's like 7 years ago, you know, and you know, the podcast has a really significant following. It's sort of the centerpiece for, I now have a nonprofit. Why, you ask? Because someone said to me one day, "You should have a ministry. You should have a nonprofit."
By the way, the podcast is called the Naked Bible.
Yeah,
podcast.
The Naked Bible.
Naked podcast. Bible. We'll have a link down below because you guys need to get on that. But go ahead.
So I tend to do a lot of things because someone will suggest it, and I think, well, that sounds like a good idea. You know, let's try it. We could always fail and never do it again, but we'll give it a whirl. But people are hungry for content. I mean, that's the one thing that I have to confess, you know, when you're in grad school a long time and, you know, we were spoiled. I was spoiled as a teenager. The church I went to was really serious about content. I mean, now let's move, you know, the clock ahead, you know, 40 years. And it's like, people are just starving for content.
Mm-hmm.
And I just, you know, I took it for granted, you know, that was behind my answer. Well, why would I want a podcast? Like, doesn't everybody learn stuff in church? And that's like, well, not really. You know, you just sort of get in your own little world, you know, your own little blinders, you know, and you don't realize how what I grew up with is just absent. I mean, it's not like a shallow version of what you had. It's like, it's not even there. It's just,
well, you mentioned in the Unseen Realm. You mentioned the Unseen Realm that seminary is like a mile wide and an inch deep, and that's so true. And
it's supposed to be. I don't want to kick it. You know?
Yeah, but that's what's so valuable about what you do, because you really dig deep. You're an archaeologist in this stuff.
But anyway, the cancer update is, we found out a week ago that I have the operable variety of pancreatic cancer. So there's a very high possibility that I could be cured.
Praise God.
Yeah. It was a big lift, you know, for everybody here. So the process is, I have a meeting tomorrow with the oncologist, which I presume out of that meeting will emerge a chemo schedule. So my tumor on my pancreas has to be shrunk before it can be removed. So that's going to be, I'm guessing it's going to be months, you know, of chemo. So that, you know, we've all heard the horror stories about chemo, you know, and probably know somebody who's been through it. So that, I mean, I got to do that first, you know, but at least there's a legitimate thing at the other end of chemo that, you know, they could get this out of me and then it's gone. you know, so that, that was a big deal, you know, hearing that. So that's the latest, but there's going to be all sorts of hurdles, you know, along the way.
Well, we're all praying for you. So everybody just keep praying for Mike Heiser
and
his family as well. Thank you for the update.
My wife, especially Drina, you know, who listens to your show all the time. So
she does. So good.
Yeah. She'll have to listen to me this time because I'm on your show.
I love that. And so you say, you know, in the unseen realm, you say, you know, I think in the beginning of the book, you say, once you read this book, you'll never read the Bible the same way again. And that's absolutely true. It completely blows your mind, and it also helps connect these data points, as you say, that you would never imagine are connected, which we'll get into a little bit. But I would say the same.
Your listeners should know that it's not marketing shtick. Like, you know, right. I mean, I mean it. You will read your Bible again for the first time. You know, you'll never read your Bible the same way. And I can say it because that's what happened to me. So a lot of what I'm leading readers through, I didn't run into any of this stuff until I was, you know, had my Psalm 82 watershed moment, you know, in graduate school. And then it's like, I'm supposed to be writing a dissertation. Like now I have to go back and rethink everything. Like, are you kidding? But, you know, I took the red pill, you know, and I'm unrepentant at doing that. But all the things that I say about the book, I had to experience first. So it's, it's legit.
And I would say the same about demons. It really does. It changes the way you, to read the Bible in terms of the demonic realm or that the realm of darkness or whatever. It completely changes how you think about it. And, you know, it's amazing. So let's jump into demons. Let's see, in the beginning of the book, you say Christians embrace a number of unbiblical ideas about the powers of darkness. Why is that so?
Well, there are sort of errors of omission and errors of commission. You know, in some cases, we get what we think is our doctrine of, you know, cosmic darkness from tradition. You know, the classic example for me has become this notion of, when Satan fell in the garden, he took a third of the angels with him. You know, this is where we get demons. Now, you know, it sounds wonderful, you know, but it's really Milton's Paradise Lost. There isn't a single verse in the Bible that says any of that. You know, if you look up where do we get the talk of a third of you know, third of the angels, you know, well, there's only one passage that occurs in. That's Revelation 12, which if you actually read the passage is in, you know, war in heaven in the spiritual world breaks out at the birth of the Messiah, which is considerably distant, you know, from Adam and Eve. So it's like, it has nothing to do with something that happens in Eden, you know, before humanity or, you know, when humans are initially created and all that sort of stuff. So like, where do we get this? You know, and if you dig further, if you're following the Revelation series, you know, we've been through Revelation 12. If that statement about the third of the stars being cast down by the dragon, if that refers to Daniel, you know, 8, which it does, Daniel 8, 10 and 11, well, that's not a fall. That's a defeat. That's like a spiritual war where the good guys lose. So it has nothing to do with the way it sort of turns out in tradition, but we accept this as doctrine. I mean, you walk up to the average Christian, you know, when, you know, where do demons come from? This is what you're going to hear.
And that's what I used to believe. I used to think, you know, the same thing. Yeah, that's what I was always assumed.
That's what I was taught too. You know, there isn't a verse, you know, in the Bible for it at all. You know, when you really start to get into, you know, one of the other big things in the book, it's not just Unseen Realm, it's pretty much everything I do, is I will say things like, my goal is I want you to read the Bible in context, and I want you to be serious about it. So when you read the Old Testament, I want the ancient Israelite living in your head. And when you read the New Testament, I want the first century Jew or the Second Temple period Jew living in your head when you read the New. And if you start to contextualize scripture the way people were thinking at the time when the writers themselves lived, like their worldview, which we think this ought to be obvious. Like, of course we would read the Bible this way. Well, of course, you know, actually you don't. And most of what you've been taught, what you think you know, doesn't pay any attention to that stuff anyway. It's all, you know, revised by church tradition. But once you get into that, they have ideas there that you have to wonder, like, where in the world are they getting that?
Yeah.
You know, like the origin of demons, a demon being a disembodied spirit of one of the Nephilim, you know, remnants. Like, well, that's crazy talk. Where are they getting that, you know, in the Bible? And then when if you actually read their stuff, they'll tell you. Like, they'll look back at passages in the Old Testament that, you know, in this case, like Isaiah 14, where you have the Rephaim in hell, okay, in Sheol. Oh, I never noticed that before. Well, lots of people in between the Testaments did, you know, and they wrote about it.
Yeah, so, and by the way, the Second Temple period is the period between, it's the intertestamental period, like 516 to 70 AD, 516 BC to 70 AD.
Yeah, so it's roughly, you know, 500 years. We'll call it 500 years for nice round numbers. But there are serious people in the believing community, the Jewish community, that are writing books about, guess what, the Old Testament. Why would they do that? Because they consider it the word of God, you know, like we're supposed to. And so they're doing exegesis. They're studying it and talking about it. And our problem is we're entirely cut off from that discussion if we don't, you know, try to contextualize what we see in Scripture in light of, again, these people who, you know, they lived it. They were alive, again, in the Second Temple case. I mean, this is just a couple of centuries before or during the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were having conversations about the Old Testament that we would never have in seminary today.
Yeah.
It's just completely off the radar. And so what I want people to do is, you know, we probably need to pay attention to those guys because it was their native language. They understood, you know, a lot of the imagery and a lot of the metaphor and a lot of the symbolism, and they could work in the languages. You know, it's probably worth looking at, you know, what they were thinking about the text, you know, and instead of, you know, somebody living 600 years later in the Christian era that didn't know Hebrew but only knew Latin and, you know, was is you know, half a millennium divorced from, you know, any of this world, you know, so we really have it backwards. You know, we really filter the Bible through our traditions, and it's hard to admit that. You know, I had to go through the same thing. It's like, you know, if I really go down this path, it's going to disqualify me from jobs, and I'm going to lose friends. You know, it's just like, you know, do I really want to do this? But the Lord knew me well enough to, you know, to dangle the carrot in front of where I would find it irresistible for some reason, you know, and there we go.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's get into, so you say, I think in the Unseen Realm, you say that, or you say this too on your podcast, but that most Christians, when they're, because I want to talk about the three divine, the three rebellions and get into kind of the specifics of who were the characters in those rebellions. But most Christians, when you ask them why the world is so chaotic today, why is it such a mess? Christians will say because of the fall, but that's just part of the answer. There's three parts to the answer. There's the first rebellion is Genesis 3, the fall. Mm-hmm. And then there's Genesis 6, where the sons of God they have sex with,
with
human women. And then there's the Tower of Babel story, Tower of Babel incident. So let's start with Genesis 3. What is the serpent in Genesis 3 who's tempting Eve and destroys Eden?
I think that the heart of this, and any ancient person would have read it this way, is that this is a supernatural being that comes to, you know, Adam and Eve in the biblical story, either in the form of a serpent or in the guise, or maybe serpent doesn't even mean that. You know, serpent, depending on how you take it grammatically, could mean simply the one that dispenses divine knowledge, which the serpent certainly does. in the story. It could also mean the shining one, which is a characteristic description of a luminous being, or it could be a, you know, just a plain old, you know, serpent. But behind all of that, any one of those options is we have a supernatural entity that has now entered the story and is about to deceive, you know, the humans. And I say any person in the ancient world would have understood this intuitively because snakes don't talk. You know, you can go to any number of other ancient stories, and when animals do things like talk, you know, whether it's the shipwrecked sailor in ancient Egypt or some story from Mesopotamia, the people know that, oh, well, that animal's talking there. The gods must be up to something. Let's see what they're up to. They must be up to no good. They're going to trick someone. You know, like there's this intuition that this isn't normative. You know, they're not thinking about things like, oh, well, maybe in the process of evolution, snakes once had legs and vocal cords. You know, that's just ridiculous. But you'll see Christian writers, you know, say stuff like that. No, they're, you know, the gods must be up to something. They're fiddling around with the normal creation order to attract attention. And here we go. You know, it's game on. So it's the same here. What you have is you have a member of God's council, God's heavenly host. You know, I use divine council language.
Divine council. Yeah.
And it's just a member of the heavenly host who, you know, works for God. And one of them decides he doesn't like the creation order that has been laid out. And so the easy path to getting these mortals, these embodied mortals that Psalm 8 says are lesser than the Elohim, lesser than him and lesser than all the members of the heavenly host. You know, why should they inherit this place? Why should they live in the same house that we do? You know, God's abode. Because Eden is where, you know, heaven comes to earth. Earth can't go to heaven. God comes to earth. This is where he lives in Eden now with his human family. And where God is, his entourage is, you know, again, this is very simple, ancient, you know, thinking, very biblical thinking, if you just take it for what it says. And one of them doesn't like it. And so we're going to get them to transgress what God said, and God will eliminate them. Problem solved. You know, and of course, that's not the way it works. You know, God is so committed to, you know, his desire to have humans with him, that he forgives them. He does banish them, but he doesn't eliminate them. And he had, you know, he's committed himself to working with humans as children and partners, that he doesn't just start over. He doesn't wipe the pieces off the chessboard. He doesn't say that was a terrible idea, you know, like an omniscient being can have a terrible idea. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He stays committed to plan A, which is I am going to dwell with my people. I'm going to dwell with humans on earth. I'm going to get my way. This is what I want. Yeah. And despite this ruination, despite now we have the entrance of death because it's separation from God. There is no access to the tree of life. Again, all these metaphors and places are really important because God is the source of life. To be with him is to be alive. To be separated from him is to die or be in the realm of the dead. And this is how these ideas play out in the rest of the Bible. So why is the desert wilderness the place of the dead and where we find demonic beings? Answer, because it's not Eden. It's 180 degrees away from Eden.
Yeah.
It's a desert. You know, what more do you need? You know, like, you know, get the picture in your head of what Eden was, take it all away, and now you've got the desert. You know, the scripture writers use these things all the time. And these episodes happen in the lives of God's people to reinforce all of these ideas. And so the first rebellion results in estrangement from God. We now have death. We have the realm of the dead because the serpent, i.e. the supernatural being, is banished, you know, from Eden. He is cast down to the ground. One of the words there is Eretz, which can be earth or land or ground, but it's also the word for the underworld.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And in ancient cosmology, the realm of the dead was thought to be in the ground, in the earth anyway, you know, so now we have this realm, and the outcome is that from this point forward, everything dies. Everything dies. Everything descends into chaos. And so God, it appears, isn't going to get what he wants. Okay, but God says, yes, I am going to get what I want.
Yeah.
You know, we're not giving up on plan A. There is no plan B. So God continues his relationship with humanity, and then things bump along until you get another transgression.
So yeah, the next transgression is the Genesis 6. It's right before the flood. It's increasing. There's the corruption on the earth is increasing. And I'll just read briefly the four verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Elohim, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose, or women as any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And this is verse 4. That's crucial. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God, or Elohim, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So who are these characters? Who are the sons of God, the Elohim? Who are the Nephilim in this story? What's going on here?
Yeah, this is rebellion number 2 of 3. The first one is the one we're allowed to see in church tradition. The second one is the one we're told isn't there. And the third one is the one that we never get to see because our Bibles are not using the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know. So we have a one legged stool, you know, two legs are missing. So the middle one here, the sons of God, this is a phrase, the B'nai Elohim or the B'nai Ha Elohim, is used everywhere else in Scripture that it's found of supernatural beings, members of the heavenly host. And, you know, everybody accepted that at face value until, you know, the 300s AD, you know, right up just before the heyday of Augustine or Augustine. There was a early church figure, Julius Africanus, who rejected what we would call the supernatural view of Genesis 6. And then, you know, Augustine did as well. And because he carried such weight in the early church, his view became dominant from that point forward. But all the Second Temple Jewish writing takes it at face value. All the Christian writers up until this time take it at face value because they know what it says. So, you know, Augustine, you know, makes this what's called the Sethite view, that the sons of God are the godly men of, you know, the line of Seth. And then we don't really want to talk about the women because it makes all the women unbelievers, I guess. If all the godly ones are the men of Seth, then everybody else must be ungodly. It sounds misogynistic right out of the gate. You know, it doesn't say anything about the line of Cain being where these women originate as the competitor to the line of Seth. It doesn't say any of this, but this is what you'll read, you know, in standard commentaries that, you know, you have these two lines and this is the explanation for this. Well, that's wonderful, but it's just too bad that nobody in the ancient world thought that way. And in fact, when the Old Testament gets translated into Greek, the Septuagint, okay, which is, you know, the Old Testament that the New Testament writers use most often because they're writing, you know, in Greek to, you know, largely a Greek audience. Guess how, you know, Nephilim is translated. It's gigantes, it's giants. Well, you don't get giants from, like, you know, two normal, you know, couplings and all this sort of stuff. Like, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Like why would the sons of Seth, if they're godly, produce Nephilim giants that are terrible, you know, and ungodly? Why, like, how would that work? And how does it fit with verse 5? How do we go from the first four verses, all this weird stuff about the Nephilim, to verse 5? Now this somehow results in the corruption of humanity en masse. Well, the real answer to this is, if you understood the original context for Genesis 6, 1 through 4, why it's even in, you know, the book of Genesis, then it would be completely comprehensible. And, you know, in Unseen Realm, I referenced the work here of Amar Anos, who's in Helsinki, or, you know, he's a cuneiform scholar. Actually, he's from Estonia. I think he's still in Estonia. But he, in 2010, published an article about this whole issue. Now, if you've taken a religion class, or if you've watched an episode of Ancient Aliens, and if you have, don't admit it. But the story you get, you know, it goes something like, well, you know, what we have here in Genesis 6 is we've got a situation where, you know, humanity is created by a bunch of gods. Well, why? Well, because Mesopotamia has flood stories, you know, Gilgamesh and all this. And then the biblical writers just copied this stuff off of them. And okay, no, that's not what's going on. But we've all heard it. We've all heard that Babylonians, you know, had flood stories, and they did. But what Anos did was he said, you know, nobody's really gone back and looked at the flood stories from Mesopotamia and asked, is the weird stuff in verse, you know, the first four verses, can we find those elements in these stories? You know, before we even get to the flood, what about the first four verses, all the weird stuff? And lo and behold, we can. Okay, there's something called the Era Epic that has all of the elements already in there. And the story is of the Apkallu. And the Apkallu were a group of deities who, before the flood, they were 100% deity, 100% divine. And they had a lot invested in humans. They're the ones that the Mesopotamians thought gave them civilization. The reason that Babylon was great was the Apkallu and all the things that they taught humans. The bigger gods say one day, well, we're sick of these humans. We're just going to destroy the earth with a flood. And the Apkallu are like, what? You know, all this work's going to waste. Like, we can't have this happen. And so what, you know, to cut it short, the Apkallu intermix with humans to preserve the knowledge of human civilization to survive the flood. I mean, this is cuneiform stuff. So after the flood, the Apkallu are mixed. They are, quote, from human descent from this point forward. But their knowledge survives. And they're also giants. Like, does it sound familiar? Okay. Yeah, it does. But the thing is, nobody knows about it now. Anos did his work in 2010. This is why I tell pastors, if your commentary on Genesis is published before 2010 and doesn't interact with Anos, it is by definition obsolete. You are by definition interpreting the passage out of context, not in context. This is why it's here, because the biblical writers want people to know that this was not a blessing. The Apkallu are not our heroes. And the people who wrote in between the Testaments, you know, books like Enoch or the Genesis Apocryphon, which is a Dead Sea Scroll that referenced this story. I mean, some of them have Gilgamesh there by name, the Book of the Giants. I mean, they had access to this material and they knew it. And it became part of their theology of Genesis 6. And more importantly, the Nephilim weren't what were important to them. Because the Apkallu, the knowledge that they taught, you can actually find in cuneiform tablets of the things they taught humanity, the things that the Babylonians thought, this is why we're awesome and you're not. Okay. There's astrology. There's arts of seduction. There's idolatry. There's a whole list of things. And lo and behold, those are the things that are condemned in Jewish literature in between the Testaments about the same story. So it all makes sense, because what they're trying to communicate here is that this is not a good thing. This is a transgression of heaven and earth. We were not supposed to know this stuff. And look what we did with it. How did this knowledge affect humanity, both in the biblical story and you know, all this other stuff? Arts of warfare. Well, that's wonderful. Now we can kill ourselves more efficiently. You know, now we can be, you know, arts of seduction. Now we can be immoral more efficiently. You know, basically, these are all things that lend to self-destruction. There's even drugs, you know, listed because they produced altered states, which is part of idolatrous worship. I mean, it's the whole grocery list. So Genesis 6 is really about divine beings corrupting humanity so that they can more efficiently destroy themselves and those around them. That's why it was viewed as abominable, you know, in the Jewish biblical context.
So is this the origin of demons in Genesis 6?
It is, because what results in this is you get the comment in Genesis 6:4, there are Nephilim on the earth, and also afterwards. And if the story picks up in Numbers 13, 32 and 33, where it says, when Joshua and Moses take the Israelites into reconnoiter the promised land after the Exodus, they go in and the 12 spies get sent in. They come back and 10 of them, you know, are not optimistic, to put it lightly. They're like, man, the land's awesome. It's everything that we heard it was. It's just great. It's glorious. You know, look at all this great stuff that's over there, you know, all the food. But there's a problem.
There's giants.
Right. They're the Anakim, or the Anakim are in the land. The Anakim descend from the Nephilim. So we're like, we're just toast. We're doomed. I mean, there's no way that we're going to go in here, you know, and conquer this land. And of course, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, are like, don't you guys remember the Red Sea? Like, are you idiots? You know, but they lose the argument. And this is the event that causes the 40 years of wandering in the biblical story. This is the event.
Yeah.
This is the event that's referenced in Hebrews 4 about, you know, the failure due to unbelief. And so God says, well, you're going to wander now until the first generation dies off who didn't believe, and then we'll try it again. And when they go in again, you know, they go up the Transjordan, and God tells Moses, look, don't worry about the Moabites. Don't worry about the Ammonites. Why? Because the descendants of Esau, who also descend from Abraham, have already removed the Amim and the Zamzumim, who are like the Rephaim. You know, they're giants. I mean, they're already gone. We already took care of this problem. You guys need to go up to Bashan and take care of business there, and then you cross into the land, and then we're going to go after the Anakim. So that actually becomes a rationale for the conquest. But when you killed one, okay, this is how this, we go from what I just said to there are Rephaim in Sheol in a couple of texts in the Old Testament. You know, how do the Rephaim, how do these giant dudes, you know, wind up in hell, or why are they spotted in hell? And so out of that comes the theology that, well, when you killed one, the disembodied spirit, that's where they live now, because they are aligned with chaos. They are aligned with rebellion. Their spirits live on and seek re-embodiment as demons. You know, again, they have a whole, Second Temple Judaism had a whole blown theology of this, where you're not going to see a word of this in seminary. Mm-hmm. I mean, not a word. And I'm not trying to exaggerate. I mean, like zero. Okay. unless somebody stumbles into Unseen Realm accidentally, you know, in a class or whatever. But this is where everybody was at. They're all on the same page. This is where we get demons. And it matters, because in the Gospels, Jesus will go to some of these places that have these Old Testament histories.
Yeah, know, we'll get to that. We'll get to Mount Hermon and other,
you know,
places.
Hermon and Caesarea Philippi, you know, it just, you know, why does he pick this place to go there and do that? Well,
I love that.
It has a history, yeah, you know.
I love that, how you break that down, but we'll get to that in a second. So the third rebellion
is Babel,
the Tower of Babel. And that's when obviously the whole earth had one language, and these people come together and they go to the plains in the land of Shinar. I think it's Shinar. Yeah. And they make, you know, they say, let us make bricks, and they build this ziggurat. Yeah. And try to kind of bring, make a name for themselves and bring God, I guess the gods down to them. Is that correct?
Yeah. It's not that God hates Legos, you know, or something like that. Yeah. The first rebellion is death and estrangement from God. The second rebellion is about the proliferation of depravity, you know, across the earth. And the third rebellion is about the fragmentation of God's initially one family. God, you know, there was no Jew-Gentile distinction until this moment. And this grows out of a rebellious set of circumstances where, yeah, they come out after the flood, and God repeats the Edenic command. Okay, now go over, spread the earth. You know, we're going to try this again. We're kickstarting Eden. Remember that? You know, let's try it again. And lo and behold, they just do the opposite. And Genesis 11 is great, because there's a line in there that says, well, let's go to, you know, the land of Shinar to build ourselves a tower, you know, lest we be scattered abroad. Oh, like it. So if you don't do that, you'd be obedient. Like, lest we be obedient. Let's do this thing over here. So they go. And again, it's not that God doesn't like building projects. The point is, everybody agrees it's a ziggurat. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what's the problem with a ziggurat? Ziggurats were part of temple complexes. Why do you build temples? You build temples to bring the deity to you.
Yeah.
That is not the game plan. It's like 180 degrees away from the game plan. And so God has basically had enough. This is why I refer to Babel as the Romans 1 event of the Old Testament, where God more or less says, okay, you know, I'm just done. I've had it up to here. We're going to let you people do what you want, and we'll see how it works out.
I'm going to give you over to your thing.
Right.
Just do your thing.
You will see how it works, you know. And so what he does, that he divorces humanity. He severs the relationship between him and humans.
And he confuses their languages.
I'll scatter you good. You know, we'll get you to do what I wanted you to do one way or the other. And we know what these nations are. They're listed in Genesis 10, which is the precursor to Genesis 11. But we don't read, you know, that much. We sort of know. And you say, well, where are the supernatural beings in the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11? Well, they're not there. But if you go to Deuteronomy 32, if you stumble into that, and if you happen to be reading an English translation that follows the Dead Sea Scrolls here, and there are a few, ESV does, ESV, NRSV yeah. does, NLT, you know, does, even though it's a looser translation. You'll read, like ESV says, when the Most High divided up the nations, when he fixed their borders, their boundaries, and he sets the boundaries, he divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. There's that phrase again, sons of God. But Israel is Yahweh's portion. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. And so that's Deuteronomy 32. But this idea of the nations being dispersed among the gods or to the gods and the gods to the nations is actually found elsewhere in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, 19 and 20, Yahweh takes Israel as his own, but he allots again, the sun, moon, and stars, who are called Elohim in Deuteronomy 17, he allots them to the nations and he forbids Israel to worship them. You know, Deuteronomy 29 is another passage. Deuteronomy 32, 17 is, you know, is another passage where they worship these other deities. They're called Shadim, which English translations have demons, which is an unfortunate translation. A shade or shadu was a territorial entity, which makes good sense because we're talking about geography here. Mm-hmm. What scholars call cosmic geography, land associated with a deity and deity to the land. And so this is what emerges out of Babel, that God says, I've had enough. Okay. We're going to allot you, you know, to the lesser members of the heavenly host. Now we know God wants them ruled well. How do we know that? We know that for two reasons. One is God doesn't end his program there. What he does next in the biblical story is call Abram. He says, watch what I'm going to do now. I've just divorced myself from humanity, but I'm also committed to humans, having a human family. So I guess you're wondering what I'm going to do now. Well, just watch, you know, I'm going to go to this Abram dude, you know, in Ur of the Chaldees, and his wife can't have children. So she's perfect because I'm going to enable her supernaturally to have a child. And from that child, I'm going to have a new humanity. We're going to call that Israel. And so I'm going to have my own people. We're going to start over again. And so God does that, and he makes a covenant with Abram and says, now it's going to be through one of your children that ultimately the rest of these nations are going to be blessed. I've not forgotten about them. They're on the shelf, but I know where they are. Okay, we're going to get back to them. But the rest of the Old Testament is informed by this. This is where you get Jew, Israelite, and Gentile. And it's where Yahweh now has enemies, you know, because in Psalm 82, this is the other reason we know that God is not happy when the nations are abused by the supernatural powers that are linked to them. Is this is all of Psalm 82. This is what the Psalm is about. God is angry with the gods in Psalm 82, 1 for the way they sow chaos and injustice among the nations. This is where Daniel gets his theology, Daniel 10, which a lot of Christians know, the Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. Oh, behind Nebuchadnezzar's empire, there was a supernatural being, the Prince of, you know, Prince of this or that. Yeah, that's true. But Daniel gets that from the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. This is where he gets his theology. It's also where Paul, because Paul dips into Daniel 10, Paul gets his theology of principalities, powers, rulers, thrones, dominions. All these terms Paul uses for cosmic evil entities are terms of geographical rulership. I mean, he'll occasionally use the word demons, like in 1 Corinthians 10, where he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 17 about the Shadim. So they must be real, else we have to deny that Paul believed in demons. Isn't that uncomfortable? You know, Mr. Evangelical who doesn't want to believe any of this stuff. You know, sorry, but you align yourself against Paul. It sucks to be you at this point. You know, you know, I mean, it's a whole coherent worldview, but we cut off parts of it in the way we teach this stuff. And I think ultimately, and I was in this boat too, it's just too weird. It's just too weird.
And but you know, when God set the Elohim, and by the way, Elohim, we as Christians, as evangelicals, we think of Elohim, that term, as Yahweh, but yeah. Elohim just simply means disembodied spirits, right?
And yeah, it's a term you would use of any supernatural being who by nature is disembodied and a member of the spiritual world. And you say, well, how do we know that, Mike? Do we have to just trust you because you have a PhD? No. What you do, boring things like look up all the 2000 occurrences of Elohim. I mean, you can do it with software instantly and then go look at the results. But you'll find out that the biblical writers use Elohim of beings that are not the God of Israel. So that tells you immediately, well, the term can't be about a unique set of attributes. Because if it was, they'd never do that. Mm-hmm. So it must mean something else. You know, we don't have polytheism in Psalm 82 or other passages. What we have is Elohim is a word like ruchot, spirits. It's a term you'd use for, okay, you live over there in the spiritual world. Okay, now we know what to label you. You're an Elohim, you're a spirit, you know, that sort of thing. It has nothing to do specifically with attributes, but evangelicals really stumble and choke over this because they've been taught that the term itself means is equatable to a unique set of attributes, and that is not how it's used.
And so when God sets Elohim over the 70 nations that he disinherits at Babel, mm-hmm. Were those Elohim corrupted before, or did they become corrupt after that?
I don't think they were corrupted when they were appointed. And the reason for that is I can't find any clear instance in scripture where, I mean, God is certainly sovereign over evil. Okay, we know that. That much is clear. But I don't see any clear indication that beings who are in rebellion to him are on the payroll. In other words, you know, it's one thing to be mightier and sovereign over an entity like, you know, Satan, okay? You know, Satan in a state of rebellion isn't working for God. He's not showing up for work on Monday and saying, you know, okay, what's my job description today? You know, no, he's in rebellion. He's been cast away. He's, you know, he's doing his own thing in an adversarial relationship to God. God doesn't employ adversaries. He uses them. He steps on them occasionally. You know, at some points, you know, he'll, you know, manipulate them, you know, to getting what he wants anyway, because he's God, they're not. So he can do that. But the idea that they show up for work, again, I can't find any clear instance of that in scripture. You know, now what about evil spirits that tempt Saul, or not tempt, but they torment Saul and things like this? Well, the word evil there can just mean unfavorable or really catastrophic. You know, God can make somebody sick. He can, you know, make someone, you know, mentally unbalanced as a judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean we have a cosmic entity that's, you know, that's hostile to Yahweh and his will. Why would that entity show up for work and then take the job directions and do them? Mm-hmm. I mean, if he's an adversary, why would he do that? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. It makes a lot of sense if they're not on the payroll. And so my view is that eventually, again, we're not, the story we're given is pretty truncated in places. We're eventually, you know, told that they were appointed, and then they get to the point in Psalm 82. And even before that, in Deuteronomy 32, later in Israel's history, they seduce the Israelites into worshiping them instead of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And who knows, for all we know, that might have been the turning point, you know, who knows. But they certainly seek worship that doesn't belong to them. And they treat God's imagers, human beings, terribly. They abuse them, you know, and God is unhappy with both situations. And they can do that because they, like us, were created, you know, to image God, to be his proxy. They're in the spiritual realm and we in the earthly realm. And to accomplish that imaging status, we're given attributes. God shares his attributes with his intelligent, you know, creatures that he wants to have a relationship with. He wants them to be partners with him. So he has to share his attributes to do that. He can't do it with a kumquat or even a pug, dare I say.
you have a pug.
Right, we have two pugs and they're awesome. But, you know, God makes these decisions, and one of those attributes is freedom. And God knows. I mean, God's not, you know, he's not ignorant. He's omniscient. God knows at the very moment of creation what this means. If I do this, if I want, you know, humans, you know, and these other guys, if I want this badly enough to have these relationships, then at some point they're going to fail or they're going to rebel because they're not me. They lack my perfect nature. And so, you know, I get asked all the time, why is there evil in the world? You know, how can you reconcile this with a good God? Well, it depends how you look at it. Because what the story of evil in scripture really says is that, yeah, God knew that was coming. He knew that was coming. And if you think you know evil and misery better than God does, then that's, you need to have your head examined, because he sees every evil act of every person that happens, you know, to the innocent every day, every moment. Yeah. He's well acquainted with it and doesn't like it, but he committed himself to creating this thing we call humans, you know, and again, the supernatural beings. But he realized that to not do it, the only way to prevent the world from becoming this is to not have us at all. So take your pick. You know, what does it say about God that he would be willing to suffer with us through the world the way it is versus not have us at all? God makes the choice. I would rather have them at some point. I would rather redeem. I would rather save. Yes, there's going to be suffering. But if I don't do this, I can't have them. I can't have a human family. I mean, to me, that puts a whole different perspective on you know, how we should think about evil and suffering. And
yeah,
you know, I mean, it's real. We can't minimize it. But at the end of the day, God isn't back there saying, "Come on, you guys, I need you to sin a little bit more for this other thing to happen here." No, God isn't coaxing sin. He doesn't need it. He doesn't desire it, but he had to choose to live with it, to have us at all. And that's what he did.
So let's move to the New Testament. And Jesus, what's the significance when Jesus comes on the scene, he starts casting out demons? What's the significance of that?
Yeah, this is really cagey stuff. There are places where, just one simple illustration, there are places where Jesus goes that are predominantly Jewish. You know, there are other places in first century Judea that are predominantly Gentile. And you see this in the Legion episode where they're out there herding pigs. Well, that's probably not Jewish territory there. a good guess. You
know? Yeah.
But when Jesus casts out a demon, again, on Jewish turf, the demon will refer to Jesus as something like, you know, why are you picking on us? You know, son of David, or, you know, something like that, you know, going after a very Jewish messianic title. But when in the Legion case, when they're clearly in Gentile territory, they refer to him as son of the Most High, you know, which is, you think, well, big deal. Well, where do we get Most High? We get it in the division of the nations. We get it in the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. So you, even there, you have a sense that on that turf, they recognize who he is, and they call him, they observe proper protocol. You know, you're son of the Most High. You know, you're more than just the son of David. You're over here now. You're son of the Most High. You know, don't torment us before our time has come. And, you know, we know the rest of the story. So there are little things like that, but then there are other episodes where, you know, Jesus goes up to you know, in his day, it was called Banias or Panias, but Caesarea Philippi was another name, but it's in the region that was known in the Old Testament as Bashan. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is significant because this is for the watchers. That's Enoch, Second Temple Jewish terminology for the sons of God of Genesis 6. Mm-hmm. It's where they descend, you know, to decide to corrupt humanity. But he goes to this place in this region, Bashan, which in Old Testament times, in Canaanite, if you were a Canaanite, you would refer to it as Bethan, which meant serpent, which again, that's not a good thing. You know, let's go for some R&R in the place of the serpent.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, Ashtaroth and Edrei, which are mentioned in the days of Moses and Joshua, were thought by Canaanites to be gateways to the netherworld, you know, to the realm of the dead, and even in their religion. So it was known as the gates of hell, you know, and this is where the gates of hell passage happens. You know, they're at the foot of Mount Hermon, you know, at this place. And so Jesus, you know, this is where he has his conversation. Who do men say that I am? You know, the disciple, oh, some say this, some say that. And Peter, you know, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially says, yep, that's correct. But, you know, don't get a big head. The Spirit of God helped you to understand. But then he says, and you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then we have this big discussion of the Catholics say, oh, he's founding the church on Peter because Peter, Petra, you know. And the Protestants say, no, the rock in the Old Testament was a reference to God himself, you know, so we shouldn't be Catholics. And, you know, back in, all I'm saying is, hey, have we considered, have you ever been there? Have you ever been to where they were standing? There's a huge rock, you know, it's the Grotto of Pan, you know. You can't miss it. It's enormous. You know, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Basically, I think the messaging there is, you know, we're at the gateways to hell, fellas. And essentially, this is where I'm going to pick to start, you know, my church, right? I'm just going to steamroll it right over Satan's house. You know, we're going to turn it into his tomb. You know, how's that? So I think it's it's provocation, because after he says it, then they go 6 days up into a high mountain, according to Matthew. Well, there's only one mountain there. It's Hermon. And again, this is where the watchers were, the sons of God. And what happens there is the transfiguration. Mm-hmm. He's like, well, guess who's paying a visit, you know, to your holy spot, you know, cosmic evil, you know, do something about it. I think he's picking a fight, because right after he does these two things on demonic turf, the gospel writers say he began to teach his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem and die. And so, you know, they're like, you know, Peter gets freaked out. Like, he gets freaked out most everything Jesus says that he doesn't like, you know, and that this is where he has to say, get behind me, Satan. You know, in other words, don't play the role of adversary here. This right. has to happen. You know, and so a week later they have the triumphal entry. And then a week after that, he's dead.
Yeah.
So he's pushing buttons.
And Jesus sends out the 70 disciples.
Yeah, 70, 72.
72, depending on the Septuagint or the yeah. Hebrew. But so he sends out the 70, and that, I love that it's a mirror image of
it is.
The disinherited nations that in Genesis exactly. 11.
Yep.
And basically Jesus shows up and he's like, I'm reclaiming these nations back.
Yeah, I'm not just the Messiah for this Israel. It's like the size of New Jersey. I mean, I'm here to get that, but I'm here to get all of it. I'm here to get everything else, all the nations of the world. I mean, look at the Great Commission. You know, we tend to define the Great Commission as Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And we forget about verse 18. You know, verse 18 says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay. Well, who has the authority now? I mean, well, The resurrection and ascension, and I talk about this in Demons a lot, are linked by Paul to the nullification, to use Paul's language, the stripping away of the authority of the principalities and powers. It's the signal of their defeat. They lose their rightful sovereignty that was given to them at Babel. Okay, they no longer have any claim over any person in any place. They're done. They're toast. You know, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, not only in heaven, but on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. You know, the whole Gentile inclusion, he does it. He does it in his first sermon, which is why people at the synagogue of Nazareth get mad at him. He walks into the synagogue of Nazareth, and he gets the scroll for Isaiah 61. And we know that he only quotes part of it, you know, this whole thing about setting the captives free and the day of release and the blind see and the deaf hear. And then he cuts it off right at the just before you get to the judgment on the Gentiles. Like he actually just stops, at this verse. And what we don't realize is that Jesus does the same thing repeatedly this is the Gospel of Luke. You'll find it in Luke 7 and a few other places in Luke where he'll quote stuff about the Messiah at the end of days, but he leaves out in all the passages he quotes. He quotes four or five New Old Testament passages, but he always leaves out the stuff about the Gentiles getting judged. And people get mad at it because they know the passage. Like, what do you mean? The Messiah is supposed to show up here and beat up on Rome and get rid of these guys, and we're going to get revenge and blah, 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 blah. You know, and this is why New Testament scholars are fond of saying, well, the portrait of the Messiah in the New Testament just doesn't conform to the Old Testament. We have a contradiction here. Now, what we have, fellas, is that Jesus knows something you don't, that you ought to, that you could have learned in Sunday school. Okay, what we have is that Jesus remembers, there's this messianic stuff about the Messiah showing up, and that would be me, and I'm supposed to clean house here and get revenge, the day of the Lord. Oh, yeah, there's all that stuff. But you know what? There's something that comes before that, and that's the Abrahamic covenant, that through the messianic seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Jesus has a firm grasp on an obvious thought. We can't bless the nations if we annihilate them first. So it might be a good idea to bless them first. And then if they won't believe, well, you know, if we get to the day of the Lord and you're still not a believer, well, you know, then you get what you deserve. But, you know, let's not reverse those two things. Jesus is here to redeem first. This is the mission. I am here to bless. I am here to include you. I'm not here to render judgment. You know, the Messiah has two things to do on the job description, not just one, two. And you know, his audience was expecting the one. You know,
how you connect, talk about Pentecost and how you connect what happens at Pentecost back to Tower of Babel.
Gosh, how many times have we heard Acts 2 preached, you know? And it's just really cool. You know, you go into Acts 2 and you get this, you know, first of all, there's the language about divided tongues and they're bewildered. Both the Greek terms there, if you search for the Greek terms in the Pentecost passage there that describe the coming of the Spirit, if you search for them in the Septuagint, you will find one of those terms in Deuteronomy 32:8. You know, which is the key passage,
right?
And you'll find the other one in Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel passage. You know, so right away the writer connects what you see happening here, what we're reporting on here, should make you think of Deuteronomy 32, because we're going to reverse the fragmentation of the nations. And so the Jews from these nations that are living in all these places because of exile, and again, you talk about God using evil for good. There you go. Okay, they all show up at Pentecost, and they see this happen with the Spirit. They see these bunch of crazy men, you know, going around able to speak their languages, and they tell them, you know, about Jesus, what happened here. And 3,000 of them believe, and where do you think they go? They go home. So now we've got cell groups planted all over the Mediterranean in all of the geographical regions that were disinherited at Babel. You know, the Lord's preparing, you know, for the gospel to penetrate all these places. Now, there's one outlier, which is Tarshish. But if you take the list, you know,
which is Spain, Tarshish is Spain, correct?
Yeah, Tarshish is Spain, which Paul mentions, you know, in his letter to the Romans. Like, I'm convinced Paul believed he wouldn't die until he got to Spain. That's why he's telling the Romans, well, look, I'm in Spain here. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. You might not know what's going to happen here. I guess none of us know, but you know, I'm going to see you for a while, and I'll be in Rome for a little bit, but then I'm going to go to Spain. Like, who cares? You know, well, he cares because it's the last place in the table of nations that doesn't have the gospel yet. So you can tell it's right in the center of his brain. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I am here to be the agent to reverse the curse here, to reverse the third rebellion. I'm the one God picked to do this job, and I'm not going to die until I have it done. I mean, that would make no sense, you know. But if you go through the nations in Acts 2, it goes from east to west, and it covers all the geographical regions of all these places.
that were disinherited at in
Genesis. That were disinherited, and even the ones Babel. Even specific places that are missed, you get them later in the book of Acts. You know, you get Ethiopia, you get, you know, with Africa, you've got Samaria, again, it has a long Old Testament history. You get Philistine territory. I mean, the book is intelligent. Okay, it's designed to fulfill in the first chapter, Acts 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, we start with the places that matter for Jews in the Old Testament, the places that are included in the promised land. So once all of those get the gospel, coincidentally, now the whole book shifts to the Gentile with Cornelius, and then what happens with Saul, who becomes Paul. Again, it's very intelligently laid out, but for some reason we can't, you can't see the patterning, or you don't think to look for a pattern unless you have this sort of Deuteronomy 32 reversal thing going on in your head.
Yeah.
And this is what I try to do in the books. You know, I the unseen realm is not a theory of everything. It's not, you know, the book that answers every question. And that's not its intention. Like in the introduction, I say this, you know, it's not an endpoint, it's a beginning. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to build the matrix. I'm trying to give you a framework that when you start in your Bible study, when you accumulate data, you start learning things about scripture, you'll have a framework into which those things can fit. And you'll begin to be able to connect dots, because lo and behold, biblical writers want you to connect dots. It's supposed to make sense. And it was an easier task for people who lived, you know, in their day, because they're thinking in different modes than mm-hmm. we are. This is why I tell people you'd get a lot more out of your Bible if you read it like it was fiction. Because when you pick up a novel, you just know that the writer is trying to do something to you. Mm-hmm. It's not like reading a textbook, but that's how we read the Bible. It's a textbook now. I'm going to take bullet points and I'll do well on the quiz, you know. But when you read a novel, you just have an intuition that this place is going to be important again. This word is going to be important again. This person is going to be important again. I'm going to see it again and again and again. I'm going to look for patterns because I know the writer's trying to direct me. You know, we just have that sense and we read it differently.
Yeah.
But we just don't read the Bible that way. And if we did, we would get more out of it. Yeah.
Yeah. And you, so I we don't have time to get into all, and the, I think the last chapter of your book, you get into the common misconceptions about demons. And I think there's like 12 or 13 common mm-hmm. misconceptions you talk about, but let's just end on one. We'll just do one if you have time.
Sure.
Can a Christian become demon possessed?
Yeah, I don't think so, because if you mean by possessed, and this is usually what people are thinking, at least in tradition, if you mean owned, then the answer is no. If you are a Christian, you are owned by Christ. You are part of Christ's body. Okay, there is no higher power. Incidentally, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but in the book where I talk about possession, I make the point, and so does the book of Acts, there were exorcists like in Judaism in Jesus' day that were casting out mm-hmm. demons and so on and so forth. And you say, what's the difference between what they're doing and what Jesus is doing? All of them appeal to a higher power. They'll invoke the divine name or the Most High or something like that. You'll notice when you read possession accounts in the New Testament, when Jesus is exorcising demons, he appeals to no one. He appeals to no higher power, because there isn't any. It's just his word. You know, so this is the one who owns you as a believer. Okay, you cannot be owned by another, you know, entity. Now, if you mean possessed in terms of harassed and oppressed, you know, and abused, and, you know, bad things can happen to you, well, then the answer is yeah. And the New Testament is you know, has a number of warnings about, you know, we need to be aware that we can be manipulated by, you know, Satan or some other, you know, evil power. We can be led astray. We can be harmed in some way, but we cannot be owned. So I think it's an important distinction to make. when we get into, you know, exorcism passages, because, and, you know, we've all been influenced by Hollywood, you know, that sort of thing. And we tend to think that Christians, you know, can be so victimized. They cannot be owned. They can be harmed and should stay away, you know, from things that would be a solicitation.
And
but ownership is not on the table.
You talk about this in the book too, that the reason demons or Satan tries to harass Christians or tries to prevent unbelievers from coming to Christ. Tell us why the demonic realm does that. Yeah. Because they know what their fate is. They know what the end game is.
They know what their destiny is.
Yeah, so why are they harassing us?
Yeah, I get asked a lot, you know, well, do demons think they can win? Okay. You know, does Satan think they can win? And again, it depends on what's your definition of winning? Okay. If you're asking, do they think they can kill God or beat God or they're better than God? No. Again, they're not idiots. They know better than that. But they must be interested in something else then. There must be another way to define it. And the way I get people to think about this is I'll say, if you were having a conversation with a demon or a principality right now, what is it that you think they would fear? What are they afraid of? What don't they want to happen? And the answer to that is they don't want to be destroyed. And that comes at the time of the end. It's the judgment of Psalm 82, which is part of the day of the Lord, and other Old Testament passages, Isaiah 34, the first four verses. They know what awaits them. But in the New Testament, Paul very specifically links the final day of the Lord judgment, which includes them, to the, quote, fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, when the Great
Commission... That's in Romans 11, fullness of the... Yeah.
Yeah. When the Great Commission is accomplished, when God is satisfied that he has extracted the people from the nations that were disinherited back into his family, and only God knows, you know, what that number is or when that mission is fulfilled. But when it is fulfilled, the fullness of Gentiles is accomplished. Then we have the awakening of Israel, you know, again, all Israel will be saved, whether that means, you know, something national or something more narrow, that Jewish believers, or they get another chance, or they're going to see the Messiah and have a chance to believe. You know, there's a number of different views to that. But each one of these things triggers the next. So you have the fullness of the Gentiles, you have the reawakening of Israel, then you have the day of the Lord and the return of Christ, and then, you know, the final end comes, and we have the final judgment, and that's when they're judged. So their strategy is pretty simple. So in other words, we only get destroyed when the Great Commission is accomplished.
So let's delay as long as we can.
So let's distract the church as much as we can. Let's make it worldly to invalidate its message. Let's do all that we can to give Jesus a bad reputation. You know, let's do all that we can to keep people blind and misdirected and distracted. You know, not thinking about their eternal destiny, all these things. Because if we can do that long enough, we're going to be here quite a long time. So that's what we're about. That's our business. That's our business plan.
Well, we know what's going to happen. Yeah, at the end, that's our hope. So we know the ending. So we're excited about that.
And the church just needs to do its job. You know, there's this graphic I have where, if, you know, according to the Pew Foundation, there's, or, you know, Wheaton College did a survey of this, there's supposed to be like 90 to 100 evangelicals in the U.S. And they counted like anyone who's like a cultural evangelical or whatnot. Well, let's cut it in half. Let's just say 50 million evangelicals. And I'm defining evangelical as people who actually know what the gospel is, and who, since they know what it is, they will share it. If you just do the math, you know, if all 50 million of those believers would disciple, you know, win somebody and disciple one person a year, now you got 100. The next year, now you got 200, and you got 4. I mean, you see where this is going. In less than 10 years, we would exceed the population of the world. See, we look at the Great Commission and think it's impossible. It's just a math problem. I mean, really, you know, if the church would do its job just one person a year, every Christian, one person a year, I mean, this is what it's going to take to just imagine how just the first year would affect the world.
Yeah.
I mean, let's just say we do 1 year and we fail the other nine. So we've got like 50 million more. It's really, when you actually look at it in terms of the math, it's like, this is amazing. The exponential, you know, way this adds up is kind of amazing. So the question is, why doesn't it happen? And that's, you know, we're the reason for it.
Yeah. Well, let's get out there, Christians, and do that. So the Lord will return. The fullness of the Gentiles will happen, then Christ will return.
This is why demons are afraid of math.
Okay. Yes. So we're gonna end it there. And guys, again, the book is Demons by Michael S. Heiser. That we'll put the link below. And I really do recommend, you can read Demons on its own, but I recommend reading this first to kind of get context, The Unseen Realm or Supernatural. And also, please listen to the Naked Bible podcast. It will blow your mind. I mean, every day I go on these walks up in Beverly Hills. I live in West Hollywood. I go on these walks and I listen to the podcast, and I just, every time I listen to it, my mind is just like, pfft. It's like that emoji with the mind blown. So I love it. I love Trey Strickland. Like, he's great. And so guys, please tune into that and pray for Mike. Pray for his health and for his doctors and his family. And thank you so much, Mike. You're a trooper. Thank you for coming on today.
Yeah, we made it. We made it. I don't think you'll have to edit anything out.
Yeah. I mean, I missed, you know, pay us, I don't know, 5 pages of questions, but we're going to have you back on later, you know, sometime, and we'll get to more stuff.
We can take questions. Yeah.
All right, cool. Well, thank you, Mike. I appreciate it.
Yep. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Beckett Cook Show. Your support makes this content possible. All episodes of The Beckett Cook Show are also available on YouTube. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com.
If you're hearing this right now, you're probably like, who the heck is this? And why are they playing during my favorite podcast? And I get it. I don't want to take up too much of your time, but I do want to introduce myself. My name is Trevor Tyson, and I'm the host of Trevor Talks, where we talk to real people about real topics and real stories. I just want to invite you, if you love podcasts, if you love music, if you love books and love hearing from the people who create it, come check us out at Trevor Talks. Simply go to Google or Life Audio, type in Trevor Talks, and it'll pop on up. Hope you have a great day.